ChristianPost.com wrote an article on a survey that was done by Probe Ministries. Some of you know of Probe Ministries because of their little moments that they have on Christian radio. But the survey was called Religious Views and Practices, and it kind of tries to assess where the general population is at, as well as those who would identify themselves as born-again Christians. So the survey, this particular part, was among those who identified themselves, okay? They identified themselves as born-again Christians, especially looking at adults that are under 40. And in that case, they compared with what they had seen over the course of the last 10 years. And they said that in the last 10 years, there has been a striking decline, was the words that they used. There has been a striking decline in basic biblical worldview. This is among Christians. This included what people believed about Jesus. And I had seen something about a year ago that indicated that for those that said that they were born again, for those who said that they were evangelical, that beliefs even regarding Jesus had really taken a nosedive. It might discourage you, surprise you. So that's what led me a year ago to ask the elders, boy, I better not get emotional yet. We got lots to do yet. If I could take this deep and wide to talk about God the Son and the Old and New Testaments. So over and over again, I'm going to tell you what the purpose of our time is, and it's twofold. It's been up on the posters. It's on the pamphlets. It's to defend the truth about Christ. And I have to say that even though we say go wide in your outreach where you would defend the truth about Christ to non-believers, we're actually also saying defend the truth about Christ to believers now, as shocking as that may be. Defend the truth about Christ, deepen your walk with Christ. I am just hoping that this quick overview of the Old and New Testament is going to be so awesome that you'll fall in love again with Jesus. We're going to take this morning's time and then the first afternoon session to talk about God the Son in the Old Testament. That part, right now and then the first afternoon one, those are going to be the more challenging parts because it's the parts that people know less. And so we will start a little bit slower and then expect to pick up speed. I'll do some repeating just to make sure that certain concepts really get in. And I'm actually suggesting for the note takers among us that you don't try to write everything down because there's just going to be way too much. Okay, I'll tell you right now, it's going to be much more on the didactic side this time. Because we're doing a survey. It's a topical instead of digging into a particular passage. But it's going to be way too much. I'm just going to say when something really strikes you, write that down. Because that's the kind of thing that this afternoon when we have people breaking up into groups of, say, 2 to 6 people, those are the kind of things that I want you to talk about. Just what, you know, what hit you? What made you think? What really impacted you? So that's just my suggestion. And I can get all the PowerPoints if anybody wants, especially for those that aren't here this morning. We have some people sick and those kind of things. So I can get my PowerPoints to you, and that'll help. So we're going to start just with a couple of questions as we now think about the Old Testament. Do we use the Old Testament to interpret the New or the New Testament to interpret the Old? What do you think? I was wondering if anybody was going to go, yes. Okay, it's both. It's both. You can defend both. We absolutely have to use the Old Testament to interpret the New because we know that the apostles, Jesus, they hearken back to the Old all the time, right? And it was to give insight as to what had come to pass. But there are times that you have to use the New Testament to look back into the Old, that it's with acquired wisdom that people can now go, oh, so that's what that was talking about. So that's one thing that we want to establish right away is that it's going both ways. Great. Another question. Soon. Is it okay to refer to God the Son in the Old Testament as Jesus Christ? What I mean is if you know that there's a timeline of history and there is a point when Jesus is born, you know, born the Messiah, born the Christ, is it an anachronism? Is it weird to talk about something later in time and feed that back into the past? I see at least one person, Stephanie, that's shaking her head, and you're exactly right, and that's because of this verse. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, very close to where we celebrated the Lord's Supper, right? 1 Corinthians 11. All ate, talking about the Israelites wandering in the desert, the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it's okay to talk this way. It's okay to talk about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because if the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does that, then it's okay for us to do that. And then we have this from the Lord himself in Luke 24:27, right? The two on the road to Emmaus. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself. And they knew him as Jesus. They knew him as the Christ, about himself in all the scriptures. So those kind of things kind of set us up for this. And we're going to say that we're going to learn about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in three ways in the Old Testament. So there's this graphic. There are like three lines that go throughout the Old Testament. We'll examine passages that talk about the names of God, names for God, if you want, the angel of the Lord, and then the Messiah. And you're going to see that those are going to merge over time. Sometimes it's really quickly. One or two of those lines will merge. All three lines will merge. And they're going to merge then when we get to the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's our structure right there. Looking at passages in the Old Testament that talk about names of God, angel of the Lord, and the Messiah. So let's go ahead and look at names of God. I'll give you just a couple of examples here. The first one is like the long version, and then there are sort of abbreviated versions, you could say, in Hebrew, in the original language of the Old Testament. So Elohim, a lot of people know that. The shortened version of that is just El. Those usually get translated as the word God. It's the general word. Then you have Yahweh. The short version of that is Yah. Rastafarians would love that. And that usually gets translated as Lord with all caps. And then we have Adonai. Short version of that is Adon. And that's usually when you see the upper and lower case for Lord. Names of God. So far, so good, right? Okay. You'll be allowed to nod. It's permitted. So what we're going to say is that all of those names that you just saw can be used to refer to God the Son. All those names can be used to refer to God the Son. Now, I'm going to explain what that asterisk at the end is for in just a bit. But we have Isaiah 40, just giving you some kind of sense of context. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Okay, those are the words being used. This was applied then to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus in Luke chapter 3. So this is how we know it's legitimate right from the get-go, just conceptually, that it's okay to refer to Jesus as Yahweh and to refer to him as Elohim. This is just speaking in general. So the names of God can be used for the Son, but how do we know that? How do we know when God appears on earth that it has to be the Son? This is the reason why. God the Son is the only one of the Trinity that appears physically on earth. That's a foundational idea, and it's going to help you whenever you look at, when you're doing your devotional reading, and you see any kind of physical appearance of God on earth, it has to be God the Son. Now, I'll explain why. There was a common understanding that you see every once in a while in the Old Testament that if God were to appear on earth, that people go, we're going to die. We've seen God on earth. They somehow made that association. And yet, in the Old Testament, you do see a physical manifestation of God on earth, and people don't die. So how is this possible? The key to understanding this is going to be John 6:46. That is the key verse, John 6:46. Jesus clarifies this, and he says, no one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God, only he has seen the Father. So that's the main passage. He's saying that, you know, since the Spirit is Spirit, and no one has ever seen the Father, therefore, any physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament that you see is the Son. It had to be the Son. Does that make sense? Okay, this is just based on what Jesus himself says. So what we're going to go ahead and do then is now work through this, and we're going to work through the books of the Old Testament. We're going to go from the ones that were authored that were older not the events they talk about, but when they were written, the ones that were written that were older. And then what we'll do in this afternoon is look at the ones that were authored that were newer. And we're going to start with names of God, specifically that passages were referred to God the Son. But I do want to explain that asterisk now, because this is what I've seen over the years is the most common misunderstanding with the concept. I forget if I have them. Yeah, there they are. So when we're talking about these names, I am not saying that every time you see any one of those words, it always has to do with the Son. Okay, I'm not saying that. It could be talking about God in general. It could be talking about God the Father. It could be talking about God the Son. You have to look at the context to get a sense of, is it general use? Is it specifically on the Son? Is it specifically on the Father? Context is what's going to determine it. So here is our first example of trying to understand context from Genesis 3, verse 8. Now they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, right, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard the sound of him walking in the garden. If he was walking in the garden, that meant that Adam and Eve could see him. If they could see him, then it's God the Son. Sticking with me? No smoke coming out of ears yet? Okay. No human has ever seen the Father. That's what Jesus says. Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to try to mix it up in terms of what you have to flip to and what I'm going to show with a slide, because I know too much Bible flipping is going to be kind of tiresome. And, you know, you don't have the cheater beater like me with all my little bookmarks that I have all ready to go, my colored bookmarks. Exodus 34. So Exodus 34 is taking place after Israel has left Egypt. They've parked themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 in Exodus 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. This is after the smashing of the two. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. So far, so good. Drop down to verse 6. Verse 5. The Lord, okay, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So came down, stood in front of Moses, walked in front of Moses. This is clearly a physical manifestation of God, and so we have God the Son walking in front of Moses. The Lord proclaims the Lord. That might sound kind of odd to us, but I believe that this is God the Son giving glory to God the Father. And what is the result in verse 8? What Jesus always wants to see, worship. When the Son glorifies the Father, the result is worship. So the names of God, that's the one way that you can learn about God the Son in the Old Testament. We're going to move on to that second line that you saw, which is the angel of the Lord. In other words, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's the angel of Yahweh. I'm going to go ahead and go to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, in that context, this is after Abraham's wife. She hasn't even had her name changed yet. She's still Sarai instead of Sarah. She mistreats her maid Hagar. And Hagar flees as a result. So in Exodus 16, I'm going to pick up the action starting in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And then he goes on to prophesy what is to happen for her in the future. Look down towards verse 13. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? So Hagar sees him. She's specifically seeing God the Son, God in physical form, because no one has ever seen the Father. And in the course of things here, the angel of the Lord is also addressed as Elohim. So it's the same. Names for God merging already with the angel of the Lord. Whenever the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament on the earth, it was always God the Son. That is a title, you can say, a name where you can say it's always God the Son, because the angel of the Lord is a physical appearance. So there you can relax your brains a little bit. Whenever the angel of the Lord appears, it was always God the Son. We could also say that whenever the angel of the Lord appeared, it was always Christ before his incarnation. Next, for the angel of the Lord, we have Exodus 3. I'm just going to go ahead and blank that out as we get to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is amazing. Famous chapter, but even more amazing when you realize what's going on here. Let's start out in Exodus 3 just by reading verses 1 through 4. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why, the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So it says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. When it says in a blazing fire, depending on how your Bible is translated there, you basically have two possibilities. It's either that the angel of the Lord appeared in the form of fire, like the flames were the angel of the Lord, or he appeared in the midst, in the middle of the fire. So typically when we see this, we think that, oh, well, it's just the flames because that's the way we've seen it. And yet when it gets quoted in the New Testament, this sounds like the angel is in the midst of the fire. Stephen talking says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And yet, when you think about the way that Hollywood and maybe Sunday school curriculums and all those kind of things are, it represents it like this, that he's just walking up to flame. And I want to suggest that that's not what Moses was seeing, but he was seeing this. Can you see the figure in the midst of that? Okay, that the angel of the Lord was appearing in the midst of the bush. And I know for some, this is such a new idea that it might be kind of hard to think of it, but we need to change our minds on that. Starting in Genesis, if you look at any reference to angels, angels are always described as men, as people. I think any time that you look at angels, it always talks about he saw a man, that kind of thing. And that's because they have a human appearance. So we say that no one has ever seen the Father. Any appearance on earth is God the Son. And so I'm going to suggest that any time that the Son appears on earth, it is in human form, just like with this passage. He has a pattern of identifying with humanity. This is on purpose. From the very beginning, from the first time that he manifests himself walking in the garden, there's an identification that he has with humanity. It's not identifying with inanimate things like flames. Verses 5 and 6, "And then he, the Lord, said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He also said," this is the angel of the Lord talking, "'I am the God of your father,'" word is there, Elohim, as you could guess, "'the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." I love the visual that's going on here, because he wants Moses to come close. And yet he says to Moses, "Don't come any closer and take off your shoes." So this is like a basic principle when it comes to our relationship, our fellowship with God, is that he wants us to come close, but not too close, not presumptuously close. Know what I mean? We can draw close to God, but we always have to remember who the Lord Jesus is. We always have to remember who God the Father is. Now, some of you have been to Sri Lanka. There have been mission trips in the past that the church has done. And so you know that when it comes to where they considered to have their platform or where the preaching is done, that they always take their shoes off. A little bit odd maybe for us who aren't used to that. But for them, they always take their shoes off. And so in this culture where he's talking to Moses, there apparently was this custom that it was showing respect, maybe because of the dirt that was on the shoe or something, that it was a sign of respect to go ahead and take one's shoes off. But I think I'd like to ask the Lord sometime, because he wants him to come closer, is it also possible that the Lord wanted Moses to have contact with that which was holy? Because he said, this ground is holy. And then he has contact with that, which you could say God wants us to have contact with what's holy, because, of course, he is holy. Is this maybe a visual lesson that he was giving? Go ahead and jump all the way to verse 13, pretty famous verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" This is a very famous scripture. I hope it's given new significance when we realize that this revelation about God is coming through the Son. "I am who I am" is then shortened to just "I am." So knowing that the Lord Jesus is saying this, does it bring new impact to Jesus' words to the Jewish leaders in John 8:58, when he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am"? He was the one who said that to Moses, and now he is saying it as the Lord Jesus Christ to these leaders. Verse 15, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." I found it interesting that the New Living Translation actually used the word Yahweh there. The editors apparently decided to use the word. And sometimes when I read some scriptures, you'll hear me saying Yahweh instead of Lord, just to remind us of that. And the reason is really because of what's being talked about here in this verse. The idea is that when we see Lord in all capital letters, we should be remembering which word that is. We should be remembering what name that is, because he said this is his name always. And we see about Yahweh, "I am who I am," shortened to "I am." It's the idea that God is eternal. God is self-sufficient. That's why he doesn't need anything from us. Even our worship, he doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient. But in this context, Yahweh is also the name that we're to associate with relationship and with covenant, that God wants to make agreements with us. He wants to make agreements with mankind, and he wants to relate to us, his creation. I remember when I was in Sri Lanka teaching some of this material, and so we had those who had a Tamil Bible and those who had Sinhala Bible. Those are the two main languages, right, in Sri Lanka. And it was fascinating to me because I said, in English, in most Bibles, not all of them actually, which is a shame, but in most Bibles, you can differentiate. When is it Yahweh? Because you see all caps. When is it the word that's just general, Elohim? You can see it's upper and lower case. In Tamil, it was the same thing. They could differentiate between those two different Hebrew words. And the Sinhalese Bible is not like that. And those who spoke Sinhala were like, oh, that's not fair. Our Bible doesn't have that. We can't tell the difference. It just brings more meaning when you see that word because it is the name of covenant and it is the name of relationship. And it's what God wants us to identify him by. So when you read your Bible, remember that as you read, and you see it in all caps versus upper and lower. We're going to look at one more example, one more verse on the angel of the Lord. Exodus 13, verse 21. This is now in after they've left Egypt. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so that they might travel by day and night. So this is another famous verse, and people often focus here on the pillar. Ooh, cool, it's a cool pillar. It's a pillar of fire, it's a pillar of cloud. But it says the Lord was going before them. That's really what we're supposed to be focusing on more. He's not going as a pillar of cloud and fire. He's going in the cloud and the fire. And this is clear when we go to chapter 14, next chapter, verse 19. Then the angel of God, a little bit of variation on the wording there, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Can you get the sense of differentiation there? God the Son, physically manifesting, is not that pillar. He's in the pillar. So again, we have another drawing. Can you see this little simple drawing? The pillar was maybe way, way, way taller than that, but this is just a simple illustration. It's the angel of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being in the midst of that. I get asked, one of the questions that I get asked a lot when I teach on this material is, so did the angel of the Lord look like Jesus was later going to look? Did he look the same? There's no way we know. We can save up that question and maybe ask him when we see him, whether he appeared the same or whether he didn't. We're going to take one more quick passage of the angel of the Lord as he reveals the Son, and that is in Judges 13. So go ahead and turn to Judges 13. This is the story when the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's parents before Samson was born. So the angel of the Lord is going to come to Samson's parents before Samson was conceived. I'll just kind of recap the action of what's going on in that chapter. He appears to the wife. He appears to the woman. It soon becomes clear that this is an appearance of the angel of the Lord. And so if it's the angel of the Lord appearing to Samson's mom, it means it was who? Okay, yeah, that's fine. Any other answers? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, however you want to say it. A couple of timid voices said Jesus, and that's okay. Verses 6 and 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man, right, there you go, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And you shall not, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So the husband, Manoah, ends up asking for prayer, saying, God, please send this man of God back. I don't know, the Lord's sense of humor. When the angel of the Lord comes back, he comes back to the woman again. He doesn't come back to Manoah right away. So she's by herself, and she runs off to get Manoah. Manoah finally meets him. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. Eating had the connotation of fellowship. It wasn't a time for fellowship. I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know yet that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Exact same word that is used for wonderful counselor later in Isaiah when it talks about the Messiah. Continuing on in verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah goes, we're going to die. We've seen the angel of the Lord. We've seen God. But the wife is the calmer voice in this. Right? Always the calming voice of the Lord comes through the wife. Right? I thought I'd maybe get a rise out of some with that, but we have three ways of learning about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have seen two names of God, the angel of the Lord. We're going to now go through some passages quickly. The ones that are probably the most well-known that have to do with the Messiah. Because they're the most well-known, we won't spend a whole lot of time with them. We're actually going to go all the way back to Genesis 3, 14, 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, you know what's going on here. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Remember, this is just after the Lord God is walking in the garden. So who is saying these words to Satan? It's almost like you don't want to say it to yourself because this is such a new idea. The Lord Jesus, God in physical form, he was just walking in the garden. The Lord Jesus is the one saying this to Satan. When we talk about passages of the Messiah, a lot of passages about the Messiah don't actually have the word Messiah or anointed one or something in them, but they've been regarded as messianic prophecies since antiquity. This passage is regarded as the first messianic prophecy in the Bible by Jews and Christians. This is the first one. And because it says that about the seed, between your seed and her seed, a nickname for the Messiah for a lot of people is the seed. So what do we learn about the Messiah from this? Well, that he's going to come in human form. He's going to be human. And then also that he is going to injure Satan. The Apostle Paul says directly in Galatians 3:16, Jesus is the seed. He's the fulfillment. And if you think, why is it that Jesus had to be human? I've said this before, that a lot of times when we ordain pastors, when we license pastors in the district, we ask them, why did the incarnation have to happen? Why did Jesus have to take on human flesh? New Living Translation of Hebrews 2:14, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. He had to. And so all the way back to the seed is that first prophecy that indicates that. What other kind of prophecies were there? We have these things. Many people know about the promises to Abraham out of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the first clue that the Messiah is going to come through Abraham, that he is going to be the greatest fulfillment of that promise to Abraham about blessing all the earth, blessing all people. The greatest source of blessing is when the Messiah comes. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have this promise out of Genesis 49:10. promises that are being made to the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this is the first indicator that the Messiah was going to come through Judah. We sing, Lion of Judah on the throne, and we talk about Judah. This is the first place where we know that he's going to come through Judah. And it's also the first place, I believe, that mentions the scepter. This is the sign of the king. This is the sign of ruling. It's the very first indicator that the Messiah is going to be one who governs, apparently a king. We have this messianic prophecy as well out of the mouth of Balaam, Numbers 14:17 in the New Living Translation. Balaam says, I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob, a scepter, there it is again, will emerge from Israel. It will crush the heads of Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth. Pretty graphic language there. So this is now saying that, you know, how fascinating that God can use even somebody who is evil. He gets identified as evil in the New Testament, right? God can use somebody who's even evil for his purposes. But he says the Messiah, this one who's going to rule, is going to come in the distant future. And he's going to be a conquering king with that graphic description. And then this is the first where there's an allusion to light. He's described as a star. We're going to see this this poetic reference to light again and again and again with regards to God the Son. Usually light most often relates to truth. So our sun is a star, and it rises and it starts a new day when we see the sun rise. So I believe that this is indicating that the truth of the Messiah will signal the start of a new day. It's a new day in God's program. It's a new day for every person who grabs hold of that truth. Really quickly, go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, according to Acts 4:25, David was the one who wrote Psalm 2. When you have messianic psalms, psalms that prophesy about the coming of the Messiah, almost all of them are written by David. And that makes sense, because the Messiah was going to be the son of David. He was going to come from David. So this psalm was used when kings were crowned, when they were anointed. And it was used by kings in Israel over time. Its final fulfillment was to be with the greatest king, with the Messiah. Go to verse 7 in Psalm 2. These were read at the moment of coronation and anointing. The priest would be saying to the king, to the new king, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Or some versions say, today I become your father. Now, when it comes to how a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint, would interpret this verse, they would say, see, look at verse 7. This proves that Jesus was a created being, because it says, today I have begotten you. If you ever have a conversation with a Latter-day Saint, there's a very, very easy way to destroy this argument. You say, this psalm was used at the coronation of all kings. When verse 7 was read, did a king appear out of nowhere? No, he existed before he was crowned. He existed before that anointing ceremony. Same thing with Jesus. This is not indicating that Jesus came into existence. It had to do with being crowned as Israel's king. Slide down to verse 9. To the king it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Same Hebrew word as the scepter that we saw back at the end of Genesis and in Numbers 24. So what's interesting, though, is that this is talking about the crowning of the king, the coronation of the king of Israel. And this is why we say that Jesus is a son in two different ways. You may have to think about this. I've actually said it before to the congregation. In the eternal sense, Jesus was always the son. He was always God the Son, right? Outside of time and eternity. But within time, as the Messiah, he was also God's son as the king of Israel. So in both his humanity and in his divinity, he was the Son. And of course, no other king could make that claim. The idea of the crowning is tied to this. A lot of people know about this, the promise that was made to David before he died from 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And so this gets fulfilled in Jesus. It's the idea that the kingdom of Jesus will never, ever end. Two other psalms real quick. Psalm 16. This is just focusing in on the verse regarding the resurrection. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So when it comes to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter makes this clear. This verse does not apply to David himself. You know, David died, he was in the grave, he's still in the grave. This was talking about Jesus, this was talking about the Messiah. Very often Sheol and Hades just simply refers to the grave. But Peter says, you know, David looked ahead. David was looking ahead and he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. That's out of Acts. One last psalm, we have Psalm 110. I think Psalm 110 is unique. Psalm 110 is unique. There are psalms that have messianic verses in them, messianic passages. I want to suggest that Psalm 110 is totally messianic from start to finish. It's the only one that I know of that's totally messianic. In other words, there's no way that Psalm 110 corresponds to the life of any king, including David. So this is the structure. We're not going to get into it, but this is the structure to look at Psalm 110. Verses 1 through 2, Messiah the King. We've seen that before. Verses 3 through 4, Messiah the Priest. That's new. Verses 5 through 7, Messiah the Conqueror. We've seen that before. This is the mention of where it begins to talk about the Messiah as having a function of priest. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, this gets talked about in the book of Hebrews. The Messiah would be a priest. He would be one who intercedes. He would be one who provides the sacrifice, which we remember today in the Lord's Supper. And he's compared to Melchizedek. Why Melchizedek? Well, because Melchizedek, he's never mentioned in terms of his beginning or end. He just kind of appears. So poetically, there's this idea that Melchizedek, they show no beginning, they show no ending. But then also Melchizedek, if you read that part of Genesis, he was a king who was a priest. He was both king and priest. And he was king priest of Salem, which later in time, that same town is going to be called Jerusalem. The actual town, the same town. So we're learning about God the Son in the Old Testament. We're taking one afternoon session and we will finish up the Old Testament, kind of more or less at the pace that we just did this. And then the second afternoon session, we'll be looking at God the Son in the Gospels, then Monday night at God the Son in the letters and epistles. In our afternoon sessions, there's going to be opportunity to interact, to ask questions. Didn't think it'd be quite appropriate in the service as much. We're also going to have some songs that we'll listen to that you get to evaluate. Are those songs good in how they talk about Christ? Are those lyrics good in how they talk about God the Son? So you'll be able to do that as well. We have a lot to think about. Our main goal is what? Defend the truth about Christ and deepen your walk with Christ. For now, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I pray that as we learn about these things, we'll just have a sense of wonder. There's so much that we have to understand, and we know that apparently somehow in a concise manner, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus started opening up to those two walking with him, maybe just quoting scriptures, maybe just saying, "That's the Messiah. That's talking about the Christ. That's talking about the Son." But I pray, Father God, that even as he opened that up to them, that you'll open it up to us, that you'll give us wisdom so that we can indeed have great confidence as we talk with other Christians, great confidence as we talk with non-Christians, that we can defend this truth in your scripture about Christ, as well as getting such a greater sense of deeper respect of admiration and really love for all that the Lord Jesus did for us. Thank you, Father. Bless these words and our sessions to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.